Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family-integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. We come this morning to the final reading that we do annually from the Christmas accounts, where we reach the tragic story of King Herod's revenge. Our reading will begin this morning in Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. When the wise men heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till they came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its surrounding districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." As I reflected this week, I realized that this is perhaps the easiest and yet the most difficult sermon for me to prepare for each and every year. Here at Church of the King, we make a point of focusing on the particular sin of abortion in our nation as we approach the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion on demand. It's a subject that I know well, and yet I struggle each year with how to rightly present what needs to be said. Linda and I were young Christians in the 1970s, and I was not even saved in 1973 when Roe was decided. We'd spent a great deal of time as young Christians studying the work of Dr. Francis Schaeffer and working with some of those that were involved in their ministry of Libri that was based out of Switzerland. When they challenged a sleeping church in the late 70s to engage in the battle to stop abortion on demand, it obviously had a great impact on our lives, leading us ultimately here to Sacramento, where I became involved on the political front as a Christian activist, if you will. So after 30 years, I like to think that I know the issue pretty well, but as I said, it is always a struggle as to how to properly remind us and direct us in the midst of the gravity of such a situation. You know, it was none other than Joseph Stalin who said, "One death is a tragedy, but a million deaths is just a statistic." For example, we tend to have a great deal of empathy for the mothers who lost their children when we read the account in Matthew about the slaughter there at Bethlehem. We can picture ourselves in such suffering. But when we read the account of God destroying the whole world in the great flood, it's more difficult to think about the suffering that took place and all of the individual lives that are lost. Now, granted, one was the result of wicked actions by a wicked king, and the other was the righteous judgment of God. But the point is that we can relate much more easily to the small scale, and we struggle to relate to the large scale. We've seen this in our own nation in this past week. 6 lives were lost to the actions of a wicked gunman down in Tucson, Arizona. And the entire nation has been fixated on the loss of these 6 lives. And yet yesterday, something approaching 5,000 unborn children were ripped from the security and the safety of their mother's wombs by the sin of abortion. And except for a few hundred sidewalk counselors who were faithfully out in front of many of those abortion chambers, who cried or even took note? But I want us to picture the fact that abortion in this country has taken the lives of 1 in 3 children who have been conceived since 1973. So I think the question that I put in my sermon title is both natural and appropriate to ask. Who is to blame? Well, certainly the abortionist is to blame. These are people who are trained. These are people who know exactly what they're doing. These are people who are without excuse. In most cases, the women are to blame. Most mothers know what they're doing. You can find a case where perhaps a young girl is forced into something she doesn't understand by her parents or some pretty hideous friends. But by and large, and we hear it from the testimony of women who live with the guilt for the rest of their lives. But you see, what about the father? Always has to be a father when there's a pregnancy, doesn't there? We ignore them. They're not responsible. And yet, in many cases, it'll be the father and even the extended family that is part of the problem and part of the pressure to make such a horrific choice. And of course, we know that the judges and the elected officials who have made such evil legal are held to high account. However, with all of that blame that can be spread out, if we know our Bibles well, we realize that it is God's people, the church, who will bear the ultimate responsibility for the sin in the land. Now, some will say that, well, the church has spoken out. I mean, look at you guys here at Church of the King. You've got it right in your membership covenant, and you do an annual sermon each week, or I mean each year. You never forget Roe versus Wade. We bring it up often. Surely, we're okay. Well, all of those things are good. And praise God for the things that go on throughout the land this week and next in all of the churches. But you see, we saw such faithful voices even when Israel was committing great sins in the Scriptures. But God still held His covenant people and their leaders responsible. And that's something we need to realize. When Roe versus Wade was passed, there was almost no visible opposition from the church, outside of a few voices from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Protestant voices of opposition have been raised in recent years, but I suspect that our Lord is not very pleased with the fact that the abortion rate in many churches is not that different from the rate of abortion in the world. We are facing a grave situation today, and we need to understand that we, as God's covenant people, bear the responsibility both for prayer and to work through how God will deal with this problem. We learn this from the scriptural examples that God has given us if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. We see this in the account of the wickedness of King Herod that we remember each year and that we read this morning as part of the Christmas account. Remember that the word of the Messiah coming troubled not only Herod, but all of Jerusalem with him. And just as we went through where do you put the blame You could do the same thing. Sure, it was Herod who gave the order. Sure, it was the soldiers who swung the swords or put the pillows on their faces or wherever they chose to kill those babies. Sure, it was the people who looked the other way and didn't stop them. Sure, it is all of Jerusalem. But you see, God deals with them as a covenant people. In this case, King Herod was not long for the world after his sin. God took him. But in 70 years, all of Jerusalem would be destroyed. And certainly, there was the suffering of the many parents that night around Bethlehem. Jesus had his strongest words of condemnation for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he also cried over the city of Jerusalem, pleading for his people when he made his triumphal entry into that city. We see this clearly in the Old Testament, especially with the reign of King Manasseh. The king held responsible for bringing the practice of child sacrifice to Jerusalem. Now, if you're not familiar with the history, you need to understand that they were a lot more open with things back in those days, but the reasons and the motives were almost identical to what we're doing today. Back then, they sacrificed the children right out in the open. They would take an idol that had opened hands, usually Molech. They would heat the hands to an incredibly hot state and then burn the child on the hands of that altar. Now, I'm sure you sit here thinking, why in the world would they do such a thing to their children? But you see, they did it for their own good. But they did it because they were sacrificing those lives to their fertility gods, to the gods of peace and prosperity and affluence, so that God would bless the land. That was their purpose. So these children were giving their lives, serving the community, and helping all of the other children to prosper. How is it any different today when we look at unborn children and say, well, I can't afford that child? Or this child comes at an inconvenient time. I haven't finished my education. I would have to change my career path if I had a child now. And it's not just the woman that makes that decision. It's the family. It's the society. If we're outside of the church, it's pounded and pounded and pounded. So the examples in the Old Testament are very relevant to us. So we should pay special heed to 2 Chronicles, where we read that King Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom Jehovah destroyed before the people of Israel. They were now more wicked than the wicked people that God had destroyed in the land of Canaan. Now, just as with King Herod, King Manasseh was judged individually very quickly. He was captured and led off to Babylon and tortured. And there he repented and was restored. And that should give us great hope. There is no sin that is beyond the reach of God's grace. Whether it's a king or a lonely woman, God's grace is sufficient. However, the point that I want us to understand this morning is that we need to remember that the nation was held responsible as well. Many years later, when it came time for the judgment of Judah, we read in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 26, these chilling words. Still Jehovah did not turn from the burning of his wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And when the armies of Babylon marched against King Jehoiakim at the end of the reign of Judah, we read in 2 Kings chapter 4, surely at the commandment of Jehovah, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sin of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood which he shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which Jehovah would not pardon. So we see that the Lord judges both the leaders and the people. Both are under the blessings and the cursings of the covenant, some of which we read this morning and which I can commend to your homework this week. A look at chapters 27 and 28 of the book of Deuteronomy, something that Mike and I kid about being the precious promises of God, advising people to choose wisely, because the curses are no less promises than the blessings. I think it's also telling to remember how rapidly God's people can move from faithfulness to such depravity. From the golden age of King Solomon to the Babylonian exile was less than 400 years. Folks, that's about the same time that has elapsed since our nation signed the Mayflower Compact. So is all blackness and despair, is that it? There's nothing we can do? Has the sin of abortion blotted out the hope of the gospel in America? God forbid. As we saw in the life of King Manasseh himself, there is always a way back. And I would suggest this morning that those who desire to be faithful in an unfaithful age should focus on three important things. First, we are to help those in need. Proverbs 24 tells us at verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Deliver those who are drawn away toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know about this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? We are not to hide our heads in the sand, and we are not to fear being involved. We see the application of these verses in the very life of Jesus, where he ministered to the woman at the well and to the woman who was caught in adultery, and with his famous challenge in the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is why we as a church support not only ministries that confront the sin of abortion in the public square, but also those who give women a loving alternative and help those who are truly in need. Now, in addition to providing practical help, we must never fear to preach the gospel. This presentation of the gospel, the good news, also includes praying the imprecatory psalms that we are doing this week as a congregation. And to our modern minds, that might seem contradictory, but not if we're thinking biblically. Our proper response to grave sin is to cry out for God's justice. That's our proper response. Remembering that it is God's responsibility to determine how that justice will be carried out and not ours. I've always kidded that I don't understand a lot of situations. I'm usually saying if I controlled lightning bolts, things would be different. And I know we all have those feelings at times. And yet we have to trust that God is the one who determines how justice is carried out. When we understand this and truly believe that God does all things well, then we can have peace even in the midst of such grave sin. This is what we see in the life of Daniel and the other faithful saints who endured the Babylonian captivity, though they probably never participated in the grave sins that led to it. Now, we struggle at times, and we need to be honest about that, about how God works out His justice. Just as Asaph did in Psalm 73, when he could not understand the prosperity of the wicked. How could that be? Or my favorite is the prophet Habakkuk, who when God explained that he planned to use the Babylonians to judge his people, was aghast. basically saying, Lord, we may be bad, but those Babylonians are so bad that you can't even look at them. But God said, no problem. They're going to be my instruments for judgment. When we realize all of this, then we begin to see that the imprecatory Psalms not only call down God's judgment, but they give us peace as we remember that He is in control. As we've studied in the book of Acts, the early church had two very fierce enemies that Luke points out. Saul of Tarsus and King Herod. Both were persecuting and even killing the saints there in the young church. So I am pretty sure that some of the very imprecatory prayers that we are praying today were lifted up against both men. But you see, what we often forget is that in both cases, God answered those prayers by slaying the wicked. Saul fell before the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and King Herod fell before lowly worms. Both ceased to be the enemies of God. That was the answer to the prayer of the saints. One was sent to hell. The other went on to serve the King of Kings. And finally, in terms of how we should live in a wicked age, in addition to offering help to those that are in need and faithfully preaching the gospel, I believe the Bible gives us instructions about how we are to live when we face such a great time of trouble. The prophet Jeremiah gave those sent off to the Babylonian captivity some basic commands on how they were to live in the new place that God had put them. And I think they are especially relevant when we face a similar situation today. Listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 4. Thus says Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now that should have given them some comfort. God had caused them to be carried away. But listen to the instructions. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and daughters to your husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And then there's a couple more that are pretty tough for us today. It says, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to Jehovah for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. God is in control. And the bottom line is that we are to trust that God knows what He's doing. Doesn't that sound simple? Anybody here not believe God knows what He's doing? You know, we can all intellectually affirm that truth. But though it sounds so simple, since the time that Eve questioned God in the garden, we have all fallen so short in this regard. And the way that we demonstrate that trust is to be faithful. Faithful in helping those in need. Faithful in preaching the gospel, the good news for the world. And faithfully living peaceful and productive lives. If we do these simple things, we will know and experience a great promise that we read in the book of Proverbs this week. Proverbs 12:28 says simply, in the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. In a moment, we will pray that our nation turn from the sin of abortion as we lift up our great prayer. And as we're commissioned today, we will read responsibly and sing Psalm 2. Again, calling our nation and all the nations of the earth to repentance. And as we do both, we must remember that this promise of life from Proverbs applies to nations as well as individuals.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.